This morning, scripture reading comes from Matthew 11, verses 20 through 30. I'll be reading from the CSB. Then he proceeded to denounce the towns where most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will go down to Hades. For the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. All things have been entrusted to me by the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. So I want to take you back in time in the history of the Armitage family to about 12 years ago. We were leaving Swiss Tower at Dallas Theological Seminary, a place where we had lived for 4 years, a family of five living in 900 square feet for 4 years. It was a wonderful bonding experience. We learned to sacrifice the idea of privacy and personal dignity in those tight quarters. But then God provided for us this amazing place to live. We found a house that was on the curve of two roads, and it was sitting there on the curve. So everyone else has a little tenth of an acre plot, but because we're on the curve, we had this pie wedge. So we ended up with 2.5 acres of land. Absolutely amazing. Going from 900 square feet to 2.5 acres, the girls each had their own bedroom instead of being stacked on top of each other in one room. God provided, and it was beautiful. And my wife is a visionary. And she looked out into that backyard, and she saw potential. And so she said, Sten, why don't we get a few chickens? And I thought, okay, a few chickens, that sounds interesting. It turns out a few chickens was 49 chickens. My wife and I had a slightly different definition of few. But then we had a tragedy strike. Neighborhood dogs got over our fence, and in the blink of an eye, we went from 49 chickens to 19 chickens. It was devastating. We didn't know what to do, and we thought, well, we need some way to be able to steward these chickens that we are now responsible for. We need a way to protect them. So we did a very light search on the internet, and we found a guy, you know, that guy, who sells alpacas. And he said, you know what's a great guard animal for chickens? Alpacas. And being an alpaca salesman, he had, you know, intimate knowledge of this subject. So I am up in Walla Walla, Washington, preaching at another Trinity that's up in Walla Walla, and Lisa is going alpaca shopping. I have my iPad on the pulpit, much like I do right now, and I forgot to put it on airplane mode. And I go up there, and I start to preach, and a text message pops up, and it says, alpacas are herd animals. I'm preaching. I dismiss the notification. Another message comes through and says, we need to get two alpacas because they can't be alone. Dismiss the message. And then one of my favorite texts I've ever received, I am taking your silence as assent. So I come home from Walla Walla, Washington, to find three pregnant alpacas. Now, these alpacas were designed to protect our chickens from neighborhood dogs, coyotes, and the like, right? So we thought we need to test this and see if it works. We have dogs. We have three dogs. And so we thought, well, let's see what happens when we let the dogs out. There's a fence there, so they couldn't get to the chickens anyway, so they'd be fine. So we opened the door, and the dogs went to the fence as fast as they could. And these guard alpacas bravely ran away and hid on the other side of the yard. So we did what is logical to do. We made a couple more phone calls, and we found out that a good guard animal for alpacas are llamas. So we acquired not one, but two llamas, because they're herd animals and they can't be alone. And then we get a call from the city of Garland. And they don't have a problem with the alpacas and the llamas, they have a problem with the chickens. There's a local ordinance that says you're only allowed to have four chickens. So because we are good citizens, we complied with the local ordinance and we downsized and we had five chickens because one of them wasn't laying eggs, so we didn't consider her a contributing citizen. So we had two llamas guarding our three alpacas who were guarding our five chickens. What we had done is we put the cart before the horse. We did not study things well. We did not research well. We took the advice of an alpaca salesman that alpacas would be a reliable guard animal for our chickens. You know, the church does much the same thing. We put the cart before the horse. So as Mike mentioned, we're starting a series on discipleship. And when we come to discipleship, the first passage that usually comes to mind is the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples by baptizing and teaching, right? This is what comes to mind when we think discipleship. But that's at the end of Matthew 28. That's putting the cart before the horse. There is so much in the Gospels that teaches us about the discipleship design of Jesus, what Jesus intended discipleship to be. And so for the next several weeks, we are going to be in this series that we're calling Discipleship Design, looking at what Jesus had to say about what discipleship actually is. There is far too much at stake for us to put the cart before the horse. Before we go full bore after the Great Commission, we need to recognize what it is that making a disciple actually consists of. So this morning, we're going to be looking at two primary passages of Scripture. We're going to be in Mark chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 11. And we're going to see what does the one who issued the Great Commission have to say about the process of becoming a disciple. And we're going to look and see Jesus' personal practice of discipleship. We're going to see his perspective on discipleship and the promise that he has made to those who are called to be his disciples. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 3. And we're going to see what Jesus' practice of discipleship is. And we find this in Mark chapter 3, verse 13 and following. Hear this. Jesus went up the mountain and summoned those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles to be with him, to send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. Notice this short little verse gives us Jesus' recipe for disciple making. It starts with the selection. He summoned those he wanted, and they came. And then he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. So he selected these 12. Selection is the first step. I've heard it said that people You and I are God's method for his work in the world. There's a writer named E.M. Bounds who wrote a great book on prayer, and he said, churches are looking for better methods. God is looking for better people. We are the tools that God uses to impact and affect the world around us. So selection. He has selected us to be disciples, just as he selected these 12. And then notice, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him. Just a few short words, but to be with him. So he selected, but now he associates with these 12. This is the lost art of discipleship. As believers, we have a responsibility to sharpen and grow other believers and to be sharpened and grown by other believers. There's this reciprocal mutual thing that is supposed to be happening by associating with one another, by establishing communities with one another, by being in relationship with one another. This is how disciples are forged in discipleship, is through association. We can't miss the to be with him. And to be with him is to be with Jesus. Let me ask you, what is your relationship like with the Savior? Outside of Sunday morning, this time when we gather together, what is your relationship like with him? Do you communicate with him? Do you speak with him? Do you pray to him? Do you study his word so that you might grow in your affection for him? Or is he an abstract concept that just comes into focus on Sunday mornings? He has called us to come to him, to be with him. What does it mean to be with him? And later in the series, we're going to look at the beauty of what it is to abide in the Son. But we can't miss this invitation. He's selected, and he's called us to associate with him. And then the third step, delegation. He called these 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, to send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. He chose first, spent time with second, sent third. There's this process. Up to this point in the text, preaching and casting out demons had been the distinctive role of Jesus. He's the one who did this. This appointment is to prepare them for the time when this ministry would be shared with them. Notice, Jesus didn't call the disciples to be with him because he wanted friends, because he wanted companions. That was a benefit of this relationship. But Jesus didn't need friends. He needed those that he could invest in so he could send them out so that they could do his work in his name. This delegation is so important. If we go back to Mark chapter 1, we see how Jesus was the one who was doing this work. Chapter 1, verses 38 and 39. And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I," Jesus speaking of himself, "may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So this is Jesus' work. He's the one who is preaching. He's the one who is casting out demons. But now he has selected these 12, and he's investing in them so that he might send them out, and he does it. In Mark chapter 6, verse 7, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority to cast out unclean spirits. Authority, the word in the Greek is exousia, and up to this point, that word has only been used to speak of Jesus. The only one that possessed any authority was Jesus. Now he is giving them exousia. He's giving them authority that they may go out and cast demons. And it works. Mark chapter 6, verse 13. "And they," the disciples, "cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." So it appears as though they were largely successful in this delegation. Until, as often happens in the story, something changes. We get to chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, and I'm not going to read that whole text right now, but this is the story of the boy with the unclean spirit. And the father comes to Jesus, and he says to them, So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. There is another sermon here. But I spoke to the elders and leadership partners, and they said, I'm not allowed to preach two sermons on the same Sunday. So I'm going to save that sermon for another day. But what I want to highlight here is we are reminded that this authority that Jesus gave his disciples is not a given. Their success cannot match the success of Jesus from whom that authority comes. The authority, any authority that you and I have been given is given to us on loan. It is not our authority. It is his authority. It was not the disciples' authority that enabled them to cast out the demons. It was Jesus' authority that he gave them that enabled them to do this. Does that make sense? This authority belongs to Jesus. So now I'd like to move on to Matthew chapter 11, if you can open there. So we looked at Jesus' practice, this idea of selection and association and delegation. And now we're going to look at Jesus' perspective on discipleship. Now, I had Zach read this passage that started with those woes, these statements of judgment. And when we get to Matthew 11, verse 25 and following, we have a contrast of the condemnation on those Galilean cities. Jesus issues a great call to those who in faith are going to turn to him. He offers hope amidst the woe. So woe if you believe this way. Woe if you do not see who I am. But here's my perspective. Here is the hope that I offer you. And there is an invitation. And I don't want you to miss this as we look at this text. There is an invitation to come and learn that comes before the imperative to go and make disciples. That's what we need to recognize. We don't want to put the cart before the horse and focus on going and making. First, we need to come and learn. This is what we've been invited into. This is the call. So, Matthew 11, 25 through 26. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. I just want to pause there for a second, just to be a nerd. I love that these two words are together. I praise you, Father, Lord. Lord. This word that means the one who is sovereign, the one who is in control, the one who is worthy of worship, immediately follows the word Father, a word of intimate relationship and care. It's giving us this picture of God as the one who is sovereign, who is Lord over all. Yet he is also Father, and he cares, and he hears, and he is involved in the lives of the faithful. How beautiful is that? I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. What I see in this passage is a rebuke against pride. The Jewish people were people of the book, and yet, as we see in the New Testament, they rejected the one to whom the book pointed. They rejected their Savior. There is a pride in knowledge and intellect. You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. That is an obstacle to discipleship. There can come a point where I have learned so much that I can no longer be taught. And that is not a good place to be. I have had the opportunity to be in some churches where the pastor comes up and the approach of the pastor, the tone of the pastor is, I am so glad you all are here, for I am wise. And I have much to offer you. Is it just me, or is it hard to listen to somebody who's preaching from a position of pride? Even if they're saying things that are true, it's hard to hear because the pride and the arrogance can be so blinding. This is a call to humility. This humility is a prerequisite to being a good disciple. Jesus modeled this for us in the incarnation. He humbled himself and modeled what humility looks like and what it is, and he's invited us to do the same. He says he's hidden it from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to infants. Who are the infants? Who are the little children? God delights in revealing himself to those who are humble of heart, who recognize there is so much more to learn. This is not a passage that is anti-intellectual. This is not the message of Jesus. Anti-intellectualism is not the message of Jesus. He does not contrast the wise versus the stupid. What he does is he condemns a godless intellectualism. Those who think they know the truth who do not, and those who recognize their spiritual poverty will have the truth revealed to them. Think about it for a second. We're gathered in this place called Trinity Fellowship Church, so named because we worship this triune God. By show of hands, how many of you fully understand and grasp the idea of the nature of the Trinity? Notice I am not raising my hand. It is a mystery. God is infinite, right? We can spend the rest of our lives studying him and learning about him, genuinely learning about him, and we will still only be scratching the surface of an infinite God. How can we have pride in our surpassing knowledge when we can only scratch the surface of the beauty of this infinite God that we worship? There's no room for pride. We need to humble ourselves before this God and be thankful that even though it's impossible to reveal him to us exhaustively because he is infinite, he has revealed himself to us sufficiently so that we might know him, so that we might grow in our knowledge of him. Speaking of knowledge, let's look at verse 27, the next verse. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. How many things? All things have been entrusted. Everything. All the things. There is no thing that has not been entrusted to the Son by the Father. So he is king. He is the ruler. He is the one who holds all things. And there's something else going on here. The word there for have been handed over to me, it's something that in the Greek we call a timeless aorist. And what does that mean? It means, grammatically speaking, this is pointing back to a moment in eternity past. So in a moment, and I'll put that in quotes because how can there be a moment before there was time? But a moment in eternity past, God handed, the Father handed over all things to the Son. What does that mean? This is an explicit claim to deity because Jesus is saying, I am pre-existent. Before there was a was, the Father entrusted all things to me. Only God can be pre-existent. God alone. Now, I've heard it said that, well, Jesus never said that he was God in the Gospels. Yes, he did. Many times. And this is one of those places. So all things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. So who knows the Son? The Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. So Jesus possesses not just the authority to reveal, but the authority over all things, complete sovereignty. And this idea of knowledge, I'm sorry for using so much Greek this morning, but it's so cool. There's two different words that we can use for knowledge. So I have knowledge of the piano, the oida. I'm aware of the piano. It's 88 keys, the strings, how they work. I know how to read music. I have knowledge of the piano. But I don't have a deep, intimate, relational understanding of the piano. I'm not a virtuoso. I can't sit down and play beautiful music. It's not a gift or a talent that I have. That would be another Greek word, gnosko. That would be that deep knowledge. So my wife, I'm going to pick on her some more. I have knowledge of my wife. And it's not just oida knowledge. It's gnosko. Over 27 years, I have been growing in my deep, intimate, relational knowledge with my wife, and I'm continuing to grow in that. I'm still a student of my wife. That's this picture here, that the son has this deep, intimate knowledge of the father, but there is a little preposition in the Greek before the word knowledge. It's not just gnosko, it's epignosko, which means complete. So where I am still learning about Lisa, and I will continue to be learning about Lisa the rest of our marriage, Jesus completely knows the Father, and he is revealing him to those he has chosen to reveal him. He's revealing the Father to us. This is a beautiful picture. How is this complete knowledge possible? Well, because Jesus and the Father are one, as we see time and time again in Scripture. Okay, nice little theological excursion. We're talking about discipleship. Jesus' perspective on discipleship is this call to recognize that the Son is going to reveal the Father. Now that we've seen his perspective, as well as the basis for his divine authority, let's look on and turn our eyes to Jesus' promise to those who will come to him. One of the most beautiful passages of Scripture, Matthew 11, 28 and following. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened. Isn't that all of us? At some point or another, don't we have that weariness, that burden? Maybe not all the time, but I think we can all relate to a time where we felt that burden. But we have an invitation to come. And I will give you rest. In this digital age where we are constantly being distracted and there's always these demands upon us, we are people who need rest. We need rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, he says. That come to me is a call to discipleship. It is a great invitation. It's also more than that. It's a call to come and know who Jesus is. It would be very easy for me at this point to turn this into a gospel message. So I think I'm going to turn this into a gospel message. He says, come to me. That invitation is a sincere invitation from the God who came and dwelt among us, a sincere invitation to come to him, to know him, to be in relationship with him. But Steneric, I have so many questions. There are so many things I don't understand. I don't understand how a good God could allow bad things to happen to people. I don't understand how there can be so many world religions and so many potential ways, and this one is the right way. I don't understand. I don't have the answers. How can I come to him? Well, good news. You don't need to have the answers to all of your questions to come to him. Thank God for that. Because if we needed that, none of us would be able to come to him. We don't need to have all the answers. Maybe the objection is, Steneric, you don't know the life that I've lived. You don't know the things that I've done. You don't know my past. If you knew that, you would want nothing to do with me. There's no way that God could show me grace. There's no way that he would invite me to come. Well, good news. You don't have to completely be clean to come. You come just as you are. Romans tells us, while we were still sinners, he died for us. This invitation to come is come as you are and take this yoke and you will find rest. So I don't know where everyone in this room is in their relationship with the Lord. Whether you have been resisting a relationship with him, or you have a relationship but it feels distant, or you are in a beautiful, intimate place with the Savior right now. Regardless of where you are, let's just take a moment and pray. And if you don't know the Lord, pray with me and pray that the Holy Spirit would show you the truth of who he is. Heavenly Father, we do come before you and we thank you for the beauty of this invitation to come just as we are. We thank you for the joy that is there when one who did not know you comes to know you. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who reveals you to us. We thank you for this call to discipleship. I pray that you would work in the hearts and minds of all those who are with us now, that you would draw us close to you, that you would save us, and that you would continue to save us, that we would fall less and less in love with our sin and more in love with our Savior. We know that we cannot be disciple makers unless we are first disciples. So I pray that you would show us through your word what it means to be healthy disciples, that we would follow you faithfully. You have promised us that to walk with you, the burden is light. May we find joy and rest walking with you. We pray this in the name of the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you. Thank you very much. So this burden that we carry, you know, we look at this passage, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden. This is given in the context of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the burdens that they were carrying. I want you to picture this first century reality. They had 613 commands that they had identified. And what the Pharisees did is they wrapped around each of those 613 commands different rules and regulations to protect you from breaking them. Imagine living your life always mindful of these 613 things and then all of the provisions protecting you. This is an exhausting, heavy burden. There's another burden. It's the burden of sin and its consequences. And Jesus is calling us to find rest and freedom from the burdens of sin. And he does it with this metaphor of the yoke. And when we think of a yoke, there's a couple of different kinds. There is the yoke that the Pharisees would talk about, and they would talk about the yoke of instruction, that if you are going to be my disciple, I'm your rabbi, then you're going to take on this yoke of instruction. And this is the yoke that would go around your neck, and you would put your hands up like this to hold the yoke in place, and you would have the buckets on either side. And this is the labor. You are laboring in doing this. This is the yoke of instruction. And rabbis would often speak of, you are my disciple, you take on this yoke. 613 laws and all these regulations. Jesus talks about a different kind of yoke. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So he's talking about the kind of yoke you would use with a team of oxen. This yoke that has two holes in it, right? And so if you had a young green ox that you were wanting to train, and you want this ox to become efficient and effective for you, you are going to yoke it with an older, experienced ox. And that older, experienced ox is going to be standing there, and he's going to be looking down the line, and he's going to be going, all right, I need to walk straight. If I walk straight, there's gonna be grain. There's gonna be food. The young ox is in the other hole, and he's pulling constantly against this old, stronger ox, going, what are you talking about? There's food right here, and he's going for it. But eventually, he submits to the instruction of the older, more experienced ox, and he starts to learn, if I go straight, there's grain at the end. So instead of fighting to try to get the grain, I submit, and the burden becomes light, and the work becomes easy, and I'm able to do this. This is what Jesus is inviting us to. He's inviting us to take his yoke upon us, to submit ourselves to his instruction. And Jesus has given us a model in his life. Studying the life of Jesus is one of the best ways to learn about discipleship, because to be a disciple is to emulate the master. So look at him. That the character of the teacher determines the quality of the lessons, and there is no greater teacher than Jesus himself. Charles Spurgeon had a wonderful sermon. I'm not going to read his sermon to you right now, although that would be fun. But he ends it by saying about Jesus, he himself is his best lesson. Are we students of him? Are we learning of him and from him? I do want to wrap things up, but with a exhortation and an encouragement from Jeremiah 31, verse 25, similar to what we just read in Matthew. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. God refreshes his people through the new covenant. And this is so counterintuitive, but rest for the weary soul comes through the discipline of service. Take my yoke upon you. That's work, and you will find rest. Rest for the weary soul comes through the discipline of service. The Lord commands us to do many things, but when we are relying on the Spirit and seeking to become like the Son for the glory of the Father, it will never be a heavy burden. So how can we here at TFC respond to this invitation? There are several very practical ways. In May, I don't have a date for you for sure yet, we're working on the logistics, but in May, we're going to be starting another adult fellowship class, another adult education class, an opportunity for us to learn, to study the Word, to go deeper, to be disciples. Small groups. We have many small groups, and we're looking at starting some new small groups. This is an opportunity to be in community with other people, to be sharpened by them, and to be one who sharpens them. This reciprocal, beautiful life of mutual discipleship as we pursue the great master, Jesus Christ. And then service. Over the next several weeks, you're going to be hearing about opportunities to serve our community and to serve within the church. Rest for the soul comes through the rigors of service. I invite you to consider how you might be able to serve the local church, your local community, and give God glory in doing so. And we're going to provide ways and opportunities to do that. So the Great Commission, this passage that we think about when we're talking about discipleship, our first step in obeying the Great Commission to make disciples is first to respond to the Great Invitation. We have this great invitation to become disciples, to come and find rest. As I said in my prayer, in order to become a disciple maker, you must first be a faithful disciple, something you never cease to be. Until Jesus returns, we all have room for growth. And this discipleship begins by taking on the yoke of Jesus and realigning our affections so that he is the priority of our lives, that his life rules what we choose to do with our lives. Nothing else eclipses him in our affections and our priorities. Next week, we're going to take a deeper look at what that means. So come to him, find rest through service, and learn from the one whose lessons are sure. That's what I meant to say. And now we continue with the service already in progress. Ha ha ha.